Well, it's good to be here. And I trust we'll find real blessing from the Lord. I have in mind a basic text for the messages of the weekend. In the last few verses of Matthew's Gospel, and will you turn there with me, please, and we'll have a look at that portion. Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. This is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Amen. That's the Great Commission. Usually, people start reading it with verse 19. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations. And when it's preached on, the word therefore is generally omitted. That is, very seldom will a preacher say anything about that word. And I sort of focus on it for a little bit tonight in this sense that it ties us back to verse 18. It seems to me it makes verse 18 an integral part of the Great Commission. All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, because all power is given unto the Lord. Now, using verse 18, we have here the little expression all appearing four times. All authority in verse 18, all nations in verse 19, all things in verse 20, and then the little always at the end of verse 20. And I am supposed scheduled to speak four times in this weekend, and I would like to use those four alls as the outline, or use one of them as a sort of a theme for each of these messages. First of all authority, the basis of the Lord's program in the present age. All nations, the scope of the Lord's program. All things, the priorities of the Lord's program. And then always, I am with you always, the enablement of the Lord's program. So tonight we'll start out with the all authority, the basis of the Lord's program. The King James translation is all power. There are several Greek words for power that are translated power in the King James, and one of them is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite, and it's the word that usually means strength or that type of power. But this one is, what is the word, exousion or something like that, and it has the idea of authority, the right, not so much strength, but the right, the authority, and the New Scofield Bible translates it, all authority here. All authority, the Lord said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, this is a good starting place. I personally believe that this statement is a direct reference to the cross of Christ. You can take it as a direct reference, if you want, to his power as creator or his rights as God, but I think that would be missing the point. I think that will be obvious as we go along. The statement that the Lord Jesus makes here is not some inherent right that he had back from eternity past, though indeed he did have that right, but I think he's referring directly to the fact that he has died on the cross. I don't think he would have made this statement before he died. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Consequently, I suggest that the cross of Christ is the basis of the Lord's program in the present age, what his program is for us, his death on the cross, and the authority that comes to the Lord Jesus as the result of it. Maybe I should say not just the cross, but the cross and the resurrection taken together are the basis for what the Lord is doing today. You notice a tremendous change in the directions that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples. If you'll compare this 19th verse with Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. Now let's look at some of these passages so that they'll just fix in the mind and bear weight with us in our thinking. Matthew 10:5. in the beginning of Matthew 10, the Lord picks 12 disciples, chooses of all his disciples, 12 who later come to be called apostles, and they're named in these early verses of the chapter. And then in verse 5, he sends them out on a preaching trip. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go. Now, we just stop there. It sounds like the Great Commission. Go. But if you read the next word is not. Go not. Go not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans, enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here the commission starts out with a negative. Go not. Don't go to the Gentiles. Contrast, Matthew 28:19, our text. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now that is a direct about face. That is an obvious change, not a contradiction, but a change of instructions. And it illustrates the great changeover that the cross of Christ brings about. And of course, my thought here is that when the Lord says all authority is given unto me, he's talking about what happened at the cross. Don't go to the Gentiles, he says. Then he dies on the cross and he says, then all authority is given unto me over the Gentiles, over the earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. We get another picture of this in Mark chapter 7. The seventh chapter of Mark illustrates something of the ministry of the Lord Jesus before he died on the cross, starting with the 34th verse. From there he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hidden. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. Syrophoenician, Syro meaning Syria, Phoenician or from Phoenicia, which is the old name for Lebanon. And the Lord had gone into the borders of Tyre and Sidon in verse 24, and those are cities of Lebanon, modern-day Lebanon, the ancient Phoenicia, seacoast towns from which the ships went out into the Mediterranean. This was the only time the Lord Jesus ventured out of the Holy Land, into a foreign country, into a Gentile country. And he evidently went there in order to get away from the crowds, but the word got out that he was there, and a Greek woman, Syrophoenician, Greek not in the sense that she came from Greece, but the term Greek, I think, is quite often used in the New Testament, meaning a Gentile, meaning someone who was from the Roman Empire. And if you ever study the history of the Roman Empire and you realize that the Romans had taken over from the Greek kingdoms not long before the time of Christ. And for several hundred years, the Greeks had ruled the world, some from Egypt and Alexandria and some from Syria and Antioch. And so when the New Testament time came along, the language, the cultural language of the Roman Empire was Greek, not Latin. Latin might have been used in the courts because it was a Roman Empire. But the language was Greek, plus the local languages. And the culture was Greek. The athletics were Greek. Everything was Greek. And the New Testament was written in Greek, not in Latin. Because of that, even though the Roman Empire had taken over. So here's a Greek, that is a Gentile. Specifically, a Syrophoenician woman. And she comes to the Lord and she says she has a demon-possessed daughter. And she would like the Lord to heal the daughter. And the Lord Jesus says something that to us, knowing him as we do, seems utterly out of character. He says, verse 27, let the children first be filled, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. The dogs, that's the way the Jews referred to the Gentiles. Today we would call them very racist, and I suppose justifiably so. But they call the Gentiles dogs. Now, you know what a Gentile is. Important you understand the word. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. The word Gentile is also translated nations and sometimes heathen. And it's a term that simply means all the peoples of the world that are not Jews. And so the Lord was talking to this woman who was a Gentile and whom the Jews classed as dogs, and he makes that reference. Does he feel that way about her himself? Oh, I hardly think so. Maybe he's testing her and just stating forth what the typical Jewish attitude was in that day. But he's also expressing the ministry that he had at that point. Don't go to the Gentiles' houses, and here's a woman that wants something, and he said, why, my ministry is to the Jew. And the bread on the table is for them. And it isn't right to take that and cast it to the dogs. And then this woman comes back with a tremendous statement of faith. Verse 28, she says, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Now, consider that, and consider the faith of the woman, not arguing the point about whether she's one of the dogs or not, not even contesting the point that the Lord had a ministry to the Jews and not to the Gentiles, but simply using his illustration and saying why it's considered perfectly proper for the dogs to come in and pick up the crumbs that fall on the floor. That's all right. That's not taking the children's food. They've dropped it there. They're not going to pick it up. And yet, when you analyze what she said in effect, Lord, you're so powerful, you're so mighty, you're so tremendous, that I don't need any kind of a special ministry or a special miracle. Just the little leftovers, just the little wasted crumbs from your ministry is all the power that's needed to cast the demon out of my daughter. I think that's quite a statement she makes, isn't it? Some people, oh Lord, you've got the power. You've got the power to do this, and you're able to do it. And you know, we would tend to emphasize the tremendous power that's involved. And this woman in her faith de-emphasized it. Why? To cast a demon out of my daughter? That's nothing. That's just crumbs compared with what you're able to do. I think it's that aspect of the faith of the woman that causes the Lord Jesus to respond and say to her, for this saying, go thy way, the demon is gone out of thy daughter. And she went home and found the demon indeed gone out of the daughter. Well, we don't dwell on this point except to show that the ministry of the Lord Jesus was not to the Gentiles before the cross. There was no great commission. The Lord Jesus never said to his disciples, go to the nations of the world before he died on the cross. Not only that, there was no such message in the Old Testament. Someone said to me recently, don't you think the Jews failed in their great missionary calling? And I said, well, did they have a missionary calling? Can you think of any single passage in any of the prophets that ever told the Jewish people of the Old Testament to go and evangelize the Gentiles? Can you think of any prophet ever rebuking them for not sending out missionaries or ever telling them to do it? Was there ever a call in all of the Old Testament to go out and reach the peoples of the world? Why, once in a while a Gentile came and joined up with the Jews. Some became Jewish proselytes and came into the Jewish religion and came to know God, and there's a few rather shining examples of that. Ruth, the Moabitess, Naaman the leper, Queen of Sheba, people like that. But even Ruth the Moabitess was brought into the Jewish religion as an act of grace, contrary to the regulation about how many generations the Moabites had to stay out before they could come in. There wasn't any calling like that for the Gentiles in the Old Testament. There was no missionary program. By contrast, just as soon as the Lord Jesus rises from the dead, you have the Great Commission. Go into all the world. And he links that with the statement that all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Go ye because that authority is given unto me. If the authority had been given unto him before, he would have said it before. Now he has it. Now let's quickly look at the Great Commission in all of its appearances. I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but it appears in every one of the four Gospels. Always in different wording. And usually in a different setting. Some people, the way they treat the New Testament books, you know, they look at these two things and the different appearances of the Great Commission and say, oh, well, that's just human error. Each apostle quoted it differently and nobody had it right. That's not the way to treat the New Testament. When they quote it differently, it's just an indication that the Lord Jesus said it twice. And when you start examining the settings here, you find out he said it more than twice. Over and over again, I believe, is the lesson of this type of a search. That from the day that he rose from the dead until the day he ascended into heaven, He told his disciples again and again that their calling was evangelization to the peoples of the world. And we get that from the fact that it's repeated in every one of the Gospels, and it's never worded the same place. Let's look at them. Here we have Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations. We've read that. We won't repeat it again, but where did it take place? Verse 16. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. This was said to them way up in Galilee, on a mountain. This might have been the time when 500 people saw him alive at one time, because that was undoubtedly in Galilee. There weren't that many disciples down in Jerusalem. There were only 120 there. Up in Galilee, after he had died on the cross, there was a good 500 there at least, because 500 saw him at once, according to 1 Corinthians 15. There might have been many more than 500. But in the Jerusalem area, there were just 120. So this very well could have been the occasion when 500 people were there. But specifically with the 11, at any rate. And he gives them this commission. Now go to the last chapter of Mark's Gospel. I don't think you need to try to memorize these references. I think you should make it a practice, though, of finding them, leafing through until you find them. Do this an occasion or two. Maybe mark them in your Bible and get the pattern of finding the Great Commission repeated like this. In Mark chapter 16, it's the last chapter, in verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Worded quite differently than in Matthew. And the occasion is different. Verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat eating, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not those who had seen him after he'd risen. This apparently was on the day that he rose from the dead, or at least at some meal when they were gathered together, and it would be in Jerusalem rather than in Galilee. The next passage, Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. Here the occasion is rather difficult to pick out. You have in Luke 24, you have the disciples on the road to Emmaus on the resurrection day. You have them coming back, and then the Lord meets with them when they come back. Verse 33, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and those who were with them, and then the Lord appears, and he eats before them, and he says, handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And he goes on talking to them. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Now there's the Great Commission. Notice how totally different it's worded here. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and then repentance and forgiveness were to be preached in his name among all nations. There's the scope of it. Beginning at Jerusalem, there's the starting place. And you are to be his witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. There's the evangelists, the ones who did do the job. Verse 49 goes right on, and behold, I send you the promise of the Father, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power. Verse 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them, and then he ascended into heaven. Now, we know that 40 days passed there. There's an interval of 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, and this passage just moves from one to the other, and I think it's virtually impossible to tell whether verse 47 was said on the day that he rose or the day that he ascended. One or the other, you can look that over and maybe decide that. But the wording is certainly different. John's Gospel. Now, here is the only time when the Great Commission is not in the last chapter of the Gospel. It's in the next to the last. It's in verse 21. very clearly here on the day that he rose from the dead. We're told that in verse 19, same day, day of the resurrection, at evening, when the doors were shut, the disciples were ascended for fear of the Jews, the Lord appeared in their midst. And the disciples were glad when they saw him. Verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The commission, verse 21, 22, 23, particularly verse 21 here. Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. This wording bears no resemblance to the others at all. It's put in an entirely different way of expressing it. And it adds one very prominent element. The only place where the Great Commission is given where there is a comparison between it and the commission that was given to the Lord Jesus. He said, I was sent, and I'm sending you. I don't know what you're like, but I have never liked to give anybody any instructions. If I've had anybody working for me, I never like to ask them to do something that I wouldn't do or hadn't done, that I couldn't do. And some things I can't. I don't try to do my secretary's typing, though I've tried a lot of typing and things like that. But I don't like to assign a person a job that I haven't been able or willing to do myself and try out. Things like proofreading in the magazine and all that. I've tried my hand at it, and maybe not as good at it as some other people, but I've always felt, don't give somebody a job you wouldn't do yourself. And here's the Lord Jesus. He's not giving us a job he wouldn't do himself. Indeed, he's only telling us to do what he himself had to do, was instructed to do. I was sent, he says, and so I'm sending you. That only seems fair, doesn't it? He makes comparisons like that in other places. If they persecute me, he said, they'll persecute you. If they honor me, they'll honor you. I was sent, so send I you. This is the text from which that beautiful missionary hymn comes. So send I you to labor unrewarded. Can't remember the words of it, but I think you've all heard it before. So send I you. Now we have one more, and that is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The last or next to the last chapter of the four Gospels and the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, again worded differently. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So here the statement is immediately before his ascension into heaven. Now in John we had it on the day that he arose. On the day he arose from the grave, he said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. And here we are, the very last thing he tells his disciples before he ascended into heaven, he says, you are to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had said that, he went on to heaven. Now, to me, this is very, very forceful. I believe the evidence here indicates that the Lord was saying over and over again to his disciples, trying to pound a message home to them, saying it in every conceivable way and in every conceivable place, you are to be my witnesses. This is the commission I'm giving you. This is the job to do. You have a task with the present age, and that's to win souls and to win them from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's our calling. That's the commission. And he did not give that commission before he rose from the dead. Do not go into the homes of the Gentiles. The Gentiles can't, the food for the children, that's the children's food. It's not for the dogs. No, and then the changeover is so sudden, so dramatic, and so thorough that I think we must tie it to that expression, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore. Now let's take a look at one more passage. John chapter 12. Because I believe that we have to We have to explain this. Why is the cross the basis? John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You notice Satan here is called the prince of this world. Satan, I believe, was given the authority over the earth back when he was first created as Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28. It's a little too late tonight to start looking at some of those passages, but probably you're familiar with it. And he offered to the Lord Jesus, in the temptation, the rule over the kingdoms of the earth. He said, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you the rule over all these kingdoms. And the Lord never challenged the validity of the offer. He said to him, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In other words, I will not bow down to you. But he never challenged Satan's right to offer the kingdom. Indeed, here he's called, Satan is called the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. It's his territory. It belongs to him. And he had that right. And when you get to Revelation chapter 13, you find him giving that same power to the one that is commonly called the Antichrist, the usurper, the imposter, who will take the offer that the Lord Jesus turned down and will become Satan's man on the earth, ruling over this earth in the coming tribulation period. When you get to the 19th chapter of Revelation, then the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and he takes the kingdom, and Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, and his servant, the Antichrist, is cast into the lake of fire, and the Lord Jesus Christ rules. Satan, in that sense, is cast out in a coming day. But here in this verse, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I think there's a concept here that is important. The assumption of authority by the Lord Jesus is in two steps. At Calvary, he wins the right to reclaim the Gentiles. At his second coming, every knee shall bow to him and he'll take actual rule over the earth. But something happened at Calvary that changed the relationship of the Gentiles to Jesus Christ and to Satan, for that matter. It goes back to the Tower of Babel. I'm impressed with the significance in the Bible of the story of the Tower of Babel. It's not nearly so dramatic as the story of Noah and the flood, not nearly so well known, but I think it's more important. If you take the first 12 chapters of Genesis, bringing you up to Abraham, and in chapter 12 you have the choosing of Abraham and the starting of the Jewish people. If you take those first 12 chapters, you find two great rebellions against God. In the first rebellion, God started over with Noah. In the second rebellion, he started over with Abraham. In the first rebellion, when he started over with Noah, he destroyed by a flood all the peoples of the world, all but Noah's descendants. He destroyed all the rest in a flood. Then he promised that he wouldn't do that again. And he put the rainbow in the sky. And you come to the second rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. Babel is Babylon, by the way. It's the same word. At the Tower of Babel, the peoples together defied God and set up this tower and said, we'll make ourselves a name and we'll not be scattered out through the earth the way God wanted us to do. And they defied him. And remember, God confused the languages and scattered them that way. But he also set them aside. They were now the nations that had rejected him and didn't want him. And God started over again with Abraham, and just as drastically started over, with the one big difference that the people that had rebelled were not destroyed. They were just sent off on their own to go their own way. You wanted to do your own thing? I'll let you do it. Seems to be what God said in those days. And so you have the development of the nations of the world in contrast to the chosen people, the Jews. And that's the way it stayed for 2,000 years. That God was concerned with the Jewish people, and the nations went their own way, and there was no attempt at evangelism or missions or outreach to the nations of the world. They were outsiders. They had no claim on the gospel, no claim on salvation, no claim on God, until you come to the cross of Christ. And right up to it, even at the last moment, there was still nothing for them. Now, look back here at chapter 12 at the at verse 20, verse 20, because there's the last situation here with Gentiles getting involved with the Lord Jesus. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we want to see Jesus. He's Greek. We want to see Jesus. Now the Lord had on his mind very much at this time the fact that he was just about to die. He was getting so close and it was pressing hard upon him. So Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came to tell Jesus, verse 22. We are not told whether they brought those Greeks with them or whether the Greeks were waiting over in a motel somewhere or wherever they were, whether they came along. I suspect that they were tagging along behind and overheard the conversation, but I'm just guessing. We don't know whether they ever saw Jesus or not. We do know that the Lord turned down the request. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, answered Philip and Andrew, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, this is just a few days before he died. The time has come for me to die. He called it being glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. A little parable here, a little simile here. If you take a grain of corn, wheat, or any other grain, and you keep it dry, and you put it in a bottle, you can set it up on a shelf all by itself, cap it over there, and leave it there. A year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years go by, and it's still there all alone, all by itself. You can take it out and plant it. It will still germinate, probably, even after several years. But until you plant it, you leave it in the bottle, it's all alone. Now, if you take it out and plant it in the right conditions, the right soil, the right time of year, then up comes a new plant. And you have, pretty soon, a whole ear of corn on the new plant, or a whole sheaf of grain, a whole top of grain, lots of little kernels, lots of what you started with. You can't find that original grain kernel, though. It has given away not only its life, but it's given away its substance to feed the baby plant as it grows up, and it's gone. It abides alone until it dies, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. In other words, the Lord saying, there's nothing I can do for those Gentiles. I'm going to be alone as far as they're concerned. I can't help them now. Don't bring those Greeks to me. I've got to die, and until I die, I've got nothing for them. But if I die, then I bring forth much fruit. He goes on then to talking about loving your life and losing it and so forth. And then in verse 27, he begins to think about what he's going to pray. Very interesting 27th verse here. You have the Lord, with all his omniscience, you have him debating as to what prayer he's going to pray. What shall I say, he says in verse 27. Father, save me from this hour, that shall I ask God to save me? No, he says, I can't pray that, because that's the reason I came for this hour. I came to die. I won't say that. Rather, Father, glorify thy name. That's what I'll pray. And he prays that. Father, glorify thy name. And there comes a voice from heaven at this point saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The people heard. They thought it thundered. They didn't make out the words. Some said an angel spoke to him. Verse 30, Jesus said, the voice came not because of you, of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of the world, he says. Comes back to his subject. Now is the prince of this world cast out. The power, the authority of Satan over the Gentiles is going to be broken now at the cross of Christ. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. All men here meaning those Greeks. Not for a minute suggesting that everybody was going to be saved. That's not what he said. If I be lifted up, he's not saying everybody will be saved. He's saying if I be lifted up, then I can do something for those Greeks. But not until then. So there's the transition, you see. The right, the authority of Satan over the Gentile nations. The Gentiles were out in Satan's territory. And we're Gentiles, right? Unless you happen to be of Jewish blood. We're probably all, most of us Gentiles here by descent. We're all out in Satan's kingdom, in his territory, our ancestors. Nothing for us, no message for us, until the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And somehow in dying on the cross, he brought us back into the sphere of his authority. He brought us back into the place where he has the right to reclaim us. He undid the work of the Tower of Babel and brought us back with the message of the, into the sphere of the message of the gospel. Go ye therefore, because all authority is given unto me. Now that's the basis of the Lord's program in the present age. And tomorrow we'll talk about all nations, and we'll talk about all things. And then, Lord willing, on the Lord's Day morning, we'll talk about His enabling. Lo, I am with you always. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we are thankful tonight for the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In giving His life for us, He laid down His life for us. And He rose again. And He has the authority and the right to extend to us the message of salvation. No more just the crumbs from off the table, but the whole unspeakable riches of Christ. Salvation for the lost peoples of the world, and salvation for us. Now, Lord, we just personally thank you that you've done this for us, that the gospel has come to us. We have been saved. And then, Lord, we ask you to challenge us to be faithful witnesses to those that are still in the darkness, to bring them to Christ. Bless and guide us. Give us a good night's rest. And may we have blessing on the morrow and on the weekend. In Jesus' name.